That's David Carrer, right there.
We did it.
Oh, that's from a day when being a patriot was synonymous with being a Jesus follower. And I long for those days. Open your Bible or open your Bible app. I noticed some of you were figuring out how to do that here this morning. My wife has figured out how to do that. As we continue to teach through the book of Acts, we've been in Acts for quite a while. I've just now made it to the second chapter, so it's going to take us a while to get through this morning. We're going to look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. We're going to call it our sermon. As you can imagine, there were questions, a lot of questions, surrounding the introduction of the Holy Spirit. We looked at that last week. A lot of questions from the 120 followers of Christ. A lot of questions from the curious crowd that had gathered around and heard their own language being spoken from these Galileans. This is the sermon that explained everything. It's a sermon that answered everything. It's a sermon that started everything. I'm going to let Peter preach this morning. I'm going to get out of the way and let Peter preach. You're saying, good luck. I really am. I'm going to get out of the way and let him preach. I studied this sermon in the seminary. I learned how to preach to a large extent from this sermon. If you look at it, beginning of verse 14, there's a brief introduction. There's four well-developed points. Each point has a proof text. And then there's a very effective altar call there toward the end. The fire this sermon started resulted in 3,000 people giving their lives to Christ. The fire this sermon started spread across the entire planet. The fire this sermon started still burns hot in our hearts today, still burns hot in our hearts today, and my hope is before this day is over, it'll burn hot in some new hearts. Most powerful sermon ever preached. If you remember last week, early on the morning of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit introduced himself to the 120 with sounds of violent tornado. It's the best way we Texans can relate to that. He introduced himself with visions of tongues that came and danced above each of their heads. And then there's this, each of the 120 were able to speak and prophesy in other languages. And they're Galilean. They didn't know all these languages, but the gathered crowd here is hearing the gospel being preached in their own language. And you recall the passage last week ended by the crowd saying, oh, these Galileans must be drunk. You know, they've lost their minds. They've lost their minds. Well, it's about 9 o'clock in the morning. The Holy Spirit introduced himself earlier than that. So now it's 9 o'clock in the morning. Here's Peter, a fisherman, no formal training at all. No preparation time. Now, I got to tell you, it takes me a long time to prepare a sermon. For those of you who think I just get up here and do this, man, you must think I'm way smarter than I am. Peter had no preparation time. He's never spoken in front of a crowd anywhere close to the size of all these Jews that have gathered to hear what's going on. But there in verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11. So the other 11 apostles are flanked here on both sides of him, all 12 of them standing there as a united front. He raised his voice and proclaimed to them, "Jewish men and all you residents of Jerusalem, let this be made known to you and pay attention to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only 9 in the morning. On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." Now we have to pause there for just a moment and recognize that most of the people who are there, you know, they have other languages, but Aramaic, which is what they all spoke in, that's their first language, and that's the language in which he's speaking. Even though they've spoken all these second languages, he's preaching. He doesn't have translators. The people aren't out there translating. Paul's speaking in Aramaic, and they're listening in Aramaic. As he speaks, they're listening to this fisherman, flanked by the other 11 apostles, raises his voice, says, and I'll paraphrase here, "Hey, everybody, pay attention to what I'm about to say," and he begins this sermon. My preaching professor, Dr. Jesse Northcutt, he's gone to heaven quite some time ago. But he told how one student had asked him, "Dr. Northcutt, how many points should a good sermon have?" And Dr. Northcutt told him, "A good sermon should have at least one point." You ought to have a point to your sermon. But Peter's sermon here has 4 points, good points, well-developed points. His first point has to do with the promised Holy Spirit. Let's look at this now. I need to get out of the way and let him preach. Peter built a sermon around Old Testament prophecies, prophecies that these Jews, everybody who stands before him, almost everybody who's in front of him, is Jewish, and they understand these prophecies, so he builds his sermon around those prophecies. He's saying to them, don't be concerned about what you've heard here this morning. All this was prophesied 700 years ago through the prophet Joel. And now he's going to explain to them. They would have been familiar with this. He quotes almost verbatim from Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 28. Listen to Peter. Here's the quote, beginning of verse 17. "And it will be in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit," there's the introduction of the Holy Spirit, "on all humanity." So he's saying Joel prophesied this 700 years ago. He continues, "Then the sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my Spirit," there's the prophecy again of the Holy Spirit, "on male and female slaves in those days, and they will prophesy. I will display wonders in heaven above and signs on earth below, blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and remarkable day of the Lord comes. Then whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." New term for them, will be saved. Some of the prophecy there from the book of Joel you'll recognize had to do with the Lord's second coming. But as you can see, much of it has to do with the coming of the Holy Spirit. So there's more than 700 years have passed since Joel made this prophecy. 700 years before Christ, God announced through Joel that one day, this is the prophecy, let me just summarize this for you, 5 points to it. One day, number one, God would send the Holy Spirit, and all of them were out there saying, okay, yeah, we know that. Second point, all people would be eligible, not just Israel. Number three, both men and women would be recipients. That was unheard of, but sure enough, that's what Joel said. Point number four, men and women both would prophesy, and that just had not been done. but it had this day. I mean, they listened to women as they were speaking in other languages prophesying. So the Jews were eyewitnesses to this. And then number five, miraculous signs would accompany it. What kinds of miraculous signs? Oh, how about like the sound of a loud tornado? How about that? Or how about tongues look like flames dancing on everybody's head? How about that kind of a miraculous sign? How about Galileans who were untrained men and women speaking in other languages? How's that for a sign from God? So all these Jews who are listening to Peter are going, whoa, you're right. All the things we've seen here today were prophesied by Joel 700 years ago. So these people listening, and I'll keep referring to the 3,000 because that's how many turned to Christ Jesus that day. These 3,000 are saying, he's right. These people are not out of their mind. What we've just witnessed, what we've just seen, was prophesied 700 years ago. Big, big deal. I'll say this, witnessing the fulfillment of prophecy is a convincing thing. There are approximately 2,500 prophecies given to us in the Bible. I told you a few weeks ago there were 300 prophecies referring to Christ, but there are 2,500 prophecies total. About 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled to the letter. No errors, just like this one, by the way. The remaining 500 reach into the future and can be seen unfolding right now on CNN and Fox News. If we're paying attention. The probability for any one of these prophecies being fulfilled by chance averages less than 1 in 10. But here's the remarkable thing. The chances of all 2,000 of them. Listen, the chances of all 2,000 of these prophecies that have already been fulfilled being fulfilled by chance is 1 in 2 to the 2,000th power. I don't even know what that means. To the 2,000th power, I can do square roots, you know, but the 2,000th power. That's it's impossible for all 2,000 of these prophecies to have been fulfilled by chance. It could not have happened. So here these Jews have just witnessed a prophecy given in the book of Joel absolutely fulfilled exactly the way Joel said it. So at this point, these 3,000 Jews are paying attention, friend. Their ears are open now. Let's listen to what this man and these 12 and these 120, let's listen to what they have to say because we've just seen prophecy fulfilled in them. Peter's next point involves the promised Messiah. Verse 22. Let me just read this. It's not going to be up on the screen. This is Peter. Men of Israel, listen to these words. In other words, now that I have your attention, listen to me. Listen to me. This Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man pointed out to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through him, just as you yourselves know. In other words, God did enough miracles through Jesus. He did enough wonderful signs through Jesus to prove that he's the Messiah, and you guys know it's true. That's what he's saying. Verse 23, though he is delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you use lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Now, here's Peter's proof text. He's going to quote from King David. He's quoting Psalm chapter 16, verse 8. Now, Peter says, listen to what King David said about Messiah Jesus. Here's the quote. It's found in verse 25. For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in Hades or in death, or allow your Holy One, capital Y, capital H, capital O. You will not allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. King David referred to Jesus as your Holy One or the Messiah. That's who David is talking about. 1,000 years before Christ was born, God promised through King David to send the Messiah. And Jesus demonstrated through the miracles while he was alive, and now through this fulfillment of Joel's prophecy on the day of Pentecost, Jesus has demonstrated that he is the fulfillment of that promise. You know, today we say, well, of course Jesus was the Messiah. Everyone knows that. No, they don't. No, they don't. There are three world religions. Christianity is not the oldest one, only one. There are three world religions. One of them is Islam. We know something about Islam. They don't even believe there is a Messiah, so they don't believe Jesus is Messiah. They believe he's a good teacher. They have respect for Jesus, call him Isa, but they don't think he's the Messiah. The other world religion is Judaism. Judaism, of course, believes there's a Messiah. We are spiritual descendants from Judaism. They believe there's a Messiah. They just don't believe Jesus is him. They don't believe the Messiah has come yet. Their idea of Messiah is way different than our idea of a Messiah. Their Messiah is vengeful. They're still waiting for their Messiah. See, we're the descendants of the 3,000 that convert and give their lives to Jesus. The Jews of today are not descendants, spiritual descendants of these 3,000. We evolved differently. In March of 2001, a little Jewish girl was killed in fighting in Hebron on the West Bank. She was killed while she was sitting in her stroller. On a wall near where she died, there's a poem to her memory. And according to the Chicago Tribune, let me just read this from the Chicago Tribune. It is an elegy to her pinchable cheeks, her sweet smile, her kerchiefed cuteness, and to the urgent need of revenge. The poem says, we will take revenge. We will scream for revenge in body and spirit and await the coming of the Messiah. That's the Messiah of the Jews. That's the Messiah the Jews wait for today, is a vengeful Messiah. That was the Messiah of the Jews back in the days the sermon was being preached. That's the Messiah the Jews were waiting for, and Jesus wasn't that Messiah. So as these 3,000 were listening to Peter's sermon, they really need to be convinced, because they were waiting for a vengeful Messiah. Jesus wasn't that. But they've seen the prophecy of Joel fulfilled right before their very eyes. They've seen evidence in Jesus while he was here and now in these miracles that Jesus is the Messiah. They've heard King David predict that Jesus is the Messiah. So they're beginning to become convinced. Peter's third point addressed the promised resurrection. Resurrection's interlaced all through this sermon, but let's look at what he says in verse 29. Brothers, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He's both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of the descendants on his throne. Seeing this in advance, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. Well, Peter is really connecting some thoughts here. Then Peter quotes, this is his proof text, from Psalm 16, verse 10. It's quoting David. He was not left in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. Okay, let's follow Peter's line of reasoning as he stands before these Jews. He's saying, all right, everyone, you've seen with your own eyes the evidence of the Holy Spirit in keeping with the prophecy of Joel. That, plus all the miracles he did, proves that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, King David said 1,000 years ago that the Messiah would be resurrected. And then Peter says here in verse 32, God has resurrected this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Talking about 12 apostles who were standing up there. We've all seen this. One thing that separates us from all the other faith systems is the resurrection of our founder, Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus is the crescendo of everything the Jews had been promised. The resurrection of Jesus is the crescendo of everything the apostles had watched now for 3 years. The resurrection of Jesus is the crescendo of this sermon that Peter is preaching. Peter has provided proof of the Holy Spirit. He's provided proof that Jesus was the Messiah, and now proof of his resurrection. And his listeners are in lockstep with him. These 3,000 now are really listening. You know, the historicity of Christ's resurrection has been dated and debated and argued ad nauseum for 2,000 years. I've seen so many debates. I've read so many books. You either believe it or you don't. That's where we are today. You either believe Jesus was resurrected or you don't believe he was resurrected. After analyzing 600 pages of arguments for and against the historicity of Christ's resurrection, Dr. Michael Lissona makes this conclusion. A good critical scholar must account for the facts with integrity, even when they are in tension with his or her own desired outcome. No matter how much one may loathe the idea that Jesus rose from the dead and fantasize about other outcomes, the fact remains, Jesus' resurrection is the best explanation of historical evidence. That, you know, scholars who examine the evidence objectively can come to no other conclusion other than the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the grave. Peter and the 11 and the 120 are standing before this army of Jews and saying to them, you've seen evidence today that the Holy Spirit has come. You saw it with your own eyes. King David, through his writings 1,000 years ago, say the Holy Spirit comes in proof of the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And King David wrote, the Messiah will need to be resurrected. We've seen him resurrected. And I'm telling you what, we've got 3,000 Jews whose ears are open and whose eyes are riveted now at this point. One last thing. Promised king. Continuing here with Peter's sermon, verse 33. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he's poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself, in other words, David himself, quoting here from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. That's the quote. Now Peter continues. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord, another word for king, and Messiah. 1,000 years before Christ was born, God, through David, promised a king. And Peter says, know this for sure, as promised, God has made Jesus king. You know, at this point, these 3,000 knowledgeable Jews are convinced. At this point, these 3,000 knowledgeable Jews are broken. And as promised, King Jesus forgives and saves. Here's the altar call if you have your Bible open. Beginning in verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what must we do? Here's this word again. You've heard me drive this home for the last few months. Repent. Stop going in the direction of the culture. Pivot. Go away from the culture toward Jesus. And I'm telling you, we live in a culture now that says you can keep going in the direction of the culture and still embrace Jesus. People, I wrote a book about this. Did you read the book? You've got to turn away from all the sinfulness in the world, or at least express a great desire to do so. Lord Jesus, help me turn. I want to turn away from all the sin in culture. Turn away from that. Repent, Peter says. Pivot. Repent, Peter said to them, and be baptized. By the word repent is a command. The word baptize is a suggestion. You must repent. You ought to be baptized too, is what Peter is saying. Each of you in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you also I inserted, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, that's us, by the way, who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. So those who accepted the message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. A promised Holy Spirit, a promised Messiah, a promised resurrection, and a promised King. 3,000. You either believe it or you don't believe it. 3,000 of them said, we believe it. And God turned the world upside down through them. What will he do through us? We can call it Peter's sermon. We can call it our sermon. We can call it whatever we want to. I'm saying this. God set the world on fire through this sermon, and he's still setting hearts on fire through it today. Let him set your heart on fire. Pray with me.